It's good to see everybody this morning. I'd like for you to turn back to the passage that Brother David just read, John chapter 4. I asked him to read this just for the sake of time. But I want to use my text around verse number 24, John 4, 24. The Gospel of John 4, 24, which says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, as we read that, we have to put this text in context, and that's why I asked Brother Dave to read it for us, because only by reading the full context of what the Lord has said here can we fully understand what this verse means. So I want to begin in verse number 3. I'm not going to read all these verses again. In verse 3, well, let me back up verse 2. Verse 3, He left Judea and departed again unto Galilee. And the scripture says in verse 4, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now we're going to read later on, and we've already read this, that the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. So the question is, what does it mean by he must needs go there? Well, that term means a binding necessity, a binding. God's children were in Samaria. The Lord had some people there, and he had to go there. It was binding upon him. He came to do the will of the Father that sent him, the scripture says. He had to do that. He had some saints there that he was going to call out of darkness. But like I said, the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. And the Lord says in one place, he says, I am not sent but to the house of Israel. So why Samaria? Well, like I said, he had some people there. But what were these people? And we're going to read about that. In verse 5, it says, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. We've been reading on Wednesday night the history in Genesis of Jacob. And this well, Jacob's well, as you'll recall, there was a city called Shechem. And this was near the city of Shechem. So what does all this mean? Well, we're going to see that. In verse 6, it says, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Here's the humanity of our Lord. He was worried. He didn't take on the nature, the scripture says, of angels. He took on the nature of Abraham. He took on the weaknesses. Our Lord was weak. He was thirsty, as we shall see. He worried. He got tired. He had to, in order to be that perfect substitute for God's righteousness. He had to fulfill the righteousness of God as a man. That's one thing we always got to remember. There is one mediator, the scripture says, between God and man. What's it say? The man. Christ Jesus. He came as a man. And in verse 7 it says, then cometh a woman of Samaria. It wasn't by accident. This was one of the women that he came to call out of darkness. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. He's thirsty. Again, his humanity. He's sitting there on that well. He's thirsty. He has nothing to draw water with. And here comes this Samaritan woman. He must needs be at that location at that particular time. Verse 8, it says, for his disciples. He was all alone, for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. In verse 9, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Why is this? Well, let's back up and get an understanding here, because this is important. You'll recall when Solomon was king, that he had, the Bible says, 700 wives and 300 concubines. And the scripture says that in his old age, his wives drew him away into idolatry. Now, I marvel at that scripture, that Solomon, here is a man that God said he loved. And we know that God keeps his sheep, but here was a man that went into idolatry. A man that God loved went into idolatry. And it just, every time I think about it, I'm amazed, because I just can't comprehend that. But nonetheless, it happened. It happened. And God told Solomon, he says, well, because you've done this, I'm going to wrest the kingdom. Now, remember, the kingdom was in David's hand. He was the king of all Israel. He says, I'm going to wrest the kingdom from you. I'm going to break it up. But I'm not going to do it in your time because of David, your father. But I'm going to do it in your son's time. So when his son took power after Solomon died, his son's name was Rehoboam, he had a heavy hand on the people of Israel. And 10 tribes of Judah broke fellowship with the other two being Judah itself and Benjamin. These 10 tribes broke away. And God, in his mercy, gave those 10 tribes a king by the name of Jeroboam, and he was a wicked man. So now we got 10 kings, or 10 tribes, and 2 tribes. And over time, when you read through the book of Chronicles and you read through the book of Kings, these two different kingdoms were in conflict with one another. Constantly. And over time, by the time that took place and here where the Lord is, the hatred must have been terrible. We want nothing to do with you 10 kingdoms. That's what Judah said. So in present day language, those 10 tribes are called the Northern Kingdom. If you look at a map of the time of the kings, there's a line across Israel. Northern kingdoms, the 10 tribes. The southern kingdoms was Judah and Benjamin, but it was under the name of Judah. And of course, Judah was the tribe by which our Lord came into this world. Now, in verse 10, it says, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Hear the Lord immediately. Begins to open the gospel to this woman. And he calls himself the living water. What is living water? Well, you can picture. The Lord puts us in our terms that we can understand. You can imagine a spring in a hillside that's bubbling forth water, and through the winter and through the hottest times of the summer, It keeps putting out water. Never ends. It's always putting out water. That is the living water of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the blood that was shed that ever maketh intercession for us. That blood ever covers the sins of his people. And that's the living water he's talking about. But not only that, we read in the scripture, he talks about the bread of life. Now, we understand about what bread is, and we understand about water is. We understand somewhat of hunger for lack of food. We understand somewhat of thirst for lack of water. But here is the bread come down from heaven, the bread of life. Here is the living water of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ever living, whose blood and body we feed on daily. And that's why we're here today. We're here to learn something about this precious blood that was shed, this living water, this bread of life. In Hebrews 7:25, it says this. And this scripture amazes me when I read it, because, and I'll make the point, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Ever liveth, the scripture says, to make intercession. It's continual, always, always. People say, well, I can remember when I was saved, when I was first saved. Well, that's not how it works. The believers are in constant salvation. We're being saved right now here on this life. And in that future life, we will continue to be saved. That blood makes intercession throughout all eternity. That's what it says. He ever liveth to make intercession. He's going to make intercession in heaven. He's going to be forever the intercessor. So salvation is just not a one-time thing, and that's what false religion teaches you. Well, it's sad to say. I just to relate a quick story. I had a cousin that passed away. Now, he never made a profession of faith, and he was a decent fellow, but he had no interest in the Bible. And his father told me one time, his father professed to be a Christian. He says, I can remember back when he made a profession of faith. Brothers, sisters, that don't get it done. No, that don't get it done. Salvation is an eternal thing. Christ ever lives to make intercession for you and for me. Okay, back in verse 11. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? She still didn't understand. He called himself the living water. Her eyes were still closed. She didn't understand what he was talking about. And in verse 12 it says, Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Now think about what this woman says. She says, our father Jacob. The Samaritans, even though they were the northern kingdom, and if you read the history on them, the Assyrian army come in and took the whole northern kingdom captive. And some of the Jews in time came back. But here was a Jew. Here was a Jew. Not in a strict sense as being belonging to Judah, but she was of the descent of Jacob. She was one of the children of the 10 tribes. And that's why she says, Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well? She was, as I said, one of the 10 tribes. And that's why the Lord went there. He had people there. When he said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Here was a lost sheep of the house of Israel. She was an Israelite. And so he went there particularly to preach to the Israelites. Now, in all fairness, the Ten Kingdoms become very wicked. When you read through the Kings and Chronicles about the differences, the ten tribes in those books were called Israel. The tribe of Judah was called that, Judah. And there was a king of Judah and there was a king of Israel. And these Israelites, by and large, were wicked people under Israel. You read about Ahab. King Ahab was a king of Israel. His wife was Jezebel. We've all read about that. They were of the king. They were of the tribes, the ten tribes. And by and large, they were more wicked than that of Judah. But Judah was also wicked. We see that. The Lord over and over condemns him for that in those books. And she says, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob?" She was an Israelite. In verse 13, it says, "Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." Here again, he's making a comparison, but she's not understanding it. Verse 14, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And that's a blessed thought, that Christ himself is our everlasting life. He has the water of life. He is the water of life. Salvation is only found in him, none other, none other. In verse 15, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." And she still hasn't quite understood what he's talking about. "And Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly." Verse 19, she says, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive." Now she began to see something a little bit. Her eyes are beginning to open. "The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." Verse 20 says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye say," that is the Jews. She's talking, here's her words. Our fathers, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, worshipped in this mountain. And you say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." And that was true. She's talking about the kingdom. Solomon's temple was built in the picture in the Testament, in the Old Testament, gives a very beautiful picture of that building. And it was where God says, "I've put my name there." They went to Jerusalem to worship. The Jews said that. And she was right about that. But she said, "We worship in this mountain." And she's almost equating the two. Well, you say that Jerusalem's where you ought to worship, but our fathers worshiped in this mountain. And so she's questioning. She's still doubting. And we read it in the book of Genesis. Marvin's been going over it on Wednesday night, that we read about Jacob and his worship in these mounts. We read about Abraham. This is where God, this very mount was where God first met Jacob. And so these Samaritans, these Israelites of the ten tribes, kind of put their faith in, well, that's You know, this is a place. But, verse 21 and 22, listen to what it says. Here the Lord is about to strike all this down. He's going to put the truth that's going to bring us down to the verse 24 that I read to you earlier. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. And I'm sure that she still didn't understand what he was talking about. But he's about to tell us that. He says, you worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He was saying, salvation of God, Christ himself, has came to the Jews first. That's what Paul says, to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. Christ came to the Jews. He preached to the Jews. He's going to preach to Israelites here in a minute. And I encourage you to read the rest of the chapter, because it tells us that he preached to them and he actually stayed and preached to them for a while, dwelt with them. They were his people. He says, you worship you know not what. He was telling her the truth. Isn't that the way it is today in the worship of religion and Christianity? People are worshiping a little g god, and they're satisfied with it. They don't know what they're worshiping. They have something in their mind. They know a few verses of scripture, and they have a lot of opinions. There's a lot of opinions out there. But here's what he's beginning to say. Worship of the Jehovah God is not confined to a location. Now, we thank God that we've got this place here to come together to worship. But it is not the church. The word church means the called out. The church is the people. If our worship is confined to this place only, then we've missed it. That's it. We've missed it. And we shall see what he says about that. Now, in the Old Testament, the worship was confined to the tabernacle. In Solomon's time, it was confined to the temple. As I said before, the Lord says, I've put my name in this place. And the Jews lived and died by going to Jerusalem to worship. But the Lord says, look what he says in verse 23. But the hour cometh and now is. Right now. Right now. Because he has come. He's brought truth. He's brought the truth of true worship, which we're going to see here in a minute. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. True worshipers. Who are the true worshipers? Well, it says that they worship according to the truth. The truth. The truth. We can't emphasize that enough. The truth. Why? Why? Why must we worship in spirit and in truth? Verse 24, God is a spirit. And when I go there, and I tried, as I was preparing this message, I tried to conceive in my mind, how do I explain that? And finally, I can't. I cannot explain the Spirit of God. I can't. Now, in 1 Corinthians, listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians 2:11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? We know the spirit in one another. We all have similar tendencies. I know somewhat of your spirit, certainly not the depth of it, but I know how you think, what the spirit does. I look out and I see all of you there with different attributes and different qualities, And I can see that spirit within you. But that spirit is confined to this body. God made man out of the dust, and it said he breathed into him life. And my spirit is confined to this body. This body is nothing. This body is but a shell. It's a shell. Nothing more than that. There's a spirit within me that drives my thinking, my actions, my words. It all comes from a spirit. And even there, I can't understand that. I cannot understand that. But we know it's true. We know it's true because of experience, and we know it's true because of what the Lord says. But when it comes to saying God is a spirit, that's over our head. Here is the very Spirit of God that is everywhere at once. The Spirit that knows that, I think I saw on television the other day, there are 7.3 billion people on this earth, and he knows the thought of every person, every minute, every second of every day. I can't comprehend that. That is totally over my head. He's all-knowing. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. And he's in every place. We've got a war going on over there in Israel. God is there. We got things going on here in this country. God is here, overruling, overseeing, directing, working all things, the scripture says, after the counsel of his own will. Who is sufficient for these things? So we don't go there. We have to just say, well, God says he's a spirit, the eternal spirit. And one other point I often think about, he's the self-existent one. Now you try to think about that. Your mind just runs up against a brick wall. My mind is, why is that? Because everything I know has a beginning. Everything I know has a beginning. You had a beginning. What we have in our home, our house had a beginning. It was made. The earth was made. It had a beginning. Everything we know had a beginning. But the God of the Bible, Jehovah himself, the great three in one, is self-existent. Totally, totally beyond our comprehension. But we're not told, brothers and sisters, we're to understand everything. We're not told to understand everything. We're told to believe it. That's what Christ, when he came to preach, the first thing he said was, repent and believe the gospel. Two things. Repent, believe the gospel. Do I understand it all? No. Scripture says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it says in verse 24 again, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must. There's that little four-letter word again. Binding. That's what it means. It's binding. No options. No choosing. There's no choosing. People say, these false preachers say, you got to make a choice. You got to make a choice. You can make a choice. You got free will. You can make a choice. No. It's binding. Must. God is only going to accept worship in the spirit and in truth. But we've got a problem. We've got a problem. Scripture says we're dead spiritually. We are dead spiritually. No spiritual life in us. How can we worship? The spirit in us toward God is dead. How can we worship God with a dead spirit? And that's a real problem. Romans 8:7 says this, and you're all familiar with this scripture, because the carnal mind, that's the fleshly mind that we're born with, is enmity, is hatred against God. for it is not subject to the law of God. And listen to these last four words. Neither indeed can be. An impossibility. It's an impossibility for a man to turn himself to God. Well, you know, these false preachers, they want to tell you, well, you do this, and you do A, B, C, and D, and no, you've got no ability. They've got no ability, and they lie. They lie. Let's just be honest. They lie on God. So, what do we do? Well, we can't do anything. God is going to have to do something. God himself. In John 6:63, it says this. It is the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, that quickeneth, that draws, that awakens. That's what quickeneth means. It awakens. It is the Spirit that quickeneth the flesh, that is our human nature, as we're born in Adam. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now, in the second place, in addition to worshiping in the Spirit, we must worship in truth. Truth being the Word of God and Jesus Christ himself. The Lord says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. But let me ask you this question. Just from common sense, how many truths can there be about anything? Can there be two truths about one subject? I think you know the answer to that. The answer is no. There can only be one truth. And as I was working on this, I got to thinking about the Christian denominations. Why are there so many Christian denominations? All obviously have different interpretations of the Bible. Now, isn't that strange? Think about that. Let me give you an example of where I'm going with this. If you're going to buy a new car, you open up the glove box, there's going to be an instruction manual in that car. It's going to tell you how to operate that car. It's going to tell you how many miles you need to drive it before you do an oil change. I've watched on television, especially on YouTube, people will go out and buy new cars and they won't change the oil in them for 40,000 miles. And all of a sudden it doesn't work anymore. Why? Because they don't follow the instructions. There's only one instruction in how to operate that manual. And that goes for anything. If you're going to build something and somebody writes a book on how to do it, he expects you to follow those instructions. Or you buy an electronic gadget, you're going to read the instructions on how to operate it. There's only one truth in how to do it. So now, here's the question. Why, when it comes to the Bible and Scripture, do men allow the nonsense of various interpretations? I mean, reason says that something's wrong. I mean, you would think that with intelligent people, that they could say, well, you know, wait a minute. But they don't. They absolutely don't. Men stand in the pulpits, and I don't call them churches. They're meeting houses up and down the land this morning. And they're listening to the people that's telling them lies. And they don't even think about going into the Scriptures and saying, well, is that true? And Marvin points this out all the time. He says, don't believe what I'm telling you. Open your Scriptures and read it. The Bereans. Scripture says they were noble than all because they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things be so. False Christianity has become the Christianity of anything goes. And Scriptures are ignored. We don't need to read the Bible. I think this. Boy, that's one of the drawbacks of man. I think. When a man says, I think, when it comes to Scripture and a man says, I think, be ready, because you're about to get an opinion. You're about to get an opinion. I think you're going to get an opinion. And all you have to do is say the right words, and they think everything's good. You're good to go. You say you're a Christian, you're good to go. I believe in God. But brothers and sisters, what is the truth? What is the truth? Well, here it is. And as I wind this down, we're going to talk about just for a minute the truth. And here it is. And I don't like to, I didn't know any easier way. I can say, well, A, B, C, D. I don't like to do that, but here's the way I put it down. First off, the truth is that the entire human race became alienated, spiritually alienated, from our Creator, our God, by one man's disobedience. That's true. We read that in the book of Genesis. Now, this second one that I've written down, men have a problem with. The alienation from God is inherent in every person born in Adam. Inherent. Men don't believe that. They don't believe in original sin. And you got to ask yourself, with all the sin in the world, if original sin doesn't go from generation, from father to son, to children, father to children, father to children, father to children, why is sin so rampant among everybody if it's not original? We inherited. And when you read the scriptures, it's very clear in that. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. That includes everybody. Psalms 14 and 53. God looked down from heaven to see if there had any do good. He said, they've all gone astray. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, the absolute justice of God demands satisfaction for the willful rebellion against him. That's a truth. He is holy. He is just. And his justice is absolute. In the Old Testament, the Lord says, and you can look it up, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Has God changed his mind? No. That's his absolute justice. You cut off a man's finger, he said, well, the law says it, you lose your finger. That's absolute justice. It's called equity. 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 And eternal damnation is that equity for sin. That's it. We're into a very serious thing here. You think about an eternity separated from the goodness of God and the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ in eternal punishment. There's nothing in this life, when you really get down and begin to think about it, there's nothing in this life that even compares with that awful judgment. Yet men don't care. Men really don't care. You see the depth of depravity that's in us? You see how deep we are? You see how deep this runs? We don't have any idea of how deep this sin goes within us. We just don't see it because it lies so close to us. But even though God's absolute justice is going to be performed on Judgment Day, that's going to be a terrible time. Let's get real with it. Let's contemplate it. That I, as I stand here, one of these days, I'm going to stand before that holy God. Now, am I going to be found in Christ or am I not? Why? Why would a man in his right mind give up eternal life for eternal damnation? But yet we do, naturally. We do. That's a fact. We do. This thing called sin, I just don't understand it. Let's put it that way. I don't understand fully what this sin is and how bad it is. That God, the eternal God, is going to put men in hell forever. Now you think about that. How bad is that sin? We don't think it's that bad. Well, we think, well, I did this and I did that. But that's not all that bad, you know. We judge sin according to our own thoughts, not according to God's thoughts. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. That's the truth. But even in spite of this sin, God loved his creation. He loved his creation. We read that. God so loved the world, the order. He loved his creation, and in its original state, he saw that it was good. He loved it. And so, before the world was ever created, he determined, and you can't limit it to a time, it's always been in God's mind. He determined that he wasn't going to let man and this world perish. One day he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, the scripture says, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And he's going to have a people that's going to populate that earth. Why in the world would man choose death rather than life? And that goes right back, brother, we don't see the deadness and the depth of the deadness of our spirit. But even though he loved this world, he could not, in his justice, look over the sin of his people. He's everlastingly loved the people, and he chose them, but he can't. He will not. Absolute justice demands that satisfaction be made. And so he took upon himself the form of flesh and provided himself a sacrifice in the form and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the love, brothers and sisters, that he so loved the world, he so loved the order of man, that he himself, and we have no idea whatsoever other than scriptures, reading in scriptures, what he suffered as a man. Far more than any man has ever suffered in this life. Took upon himself, lived perfectly, obedient. I oftentimes think about his childhood and his young adulthood and his peers around him, how much they must have mocked him. They mocked him. We see that today. People call you goody two-shoes. Goody two-shoes. You think you're better than everybody. Well, he was. He was sinless. He came into this world to live and die as a man for the sins of those sinners he everlastingly loved. Sometimes I wish I could grasp the fullness of the love of Christ. Our prayer, and my prayer, and I know your prayer is too, that God would increase the love in our hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would increase the understanding and write it, what that man has done for us. And for those he loved, Scripture says the Holy Spirit gives the power to believe through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is the means of the salvation of God's people. This, brothers and sisters, is the truth. This is the truth. And if this is not being preached in the pulpits today, then men are liars. They're lying on God. And we ought not be ashamed to call them out on it and say it. Well, you're lying on God. I ran into a guy the other day. up at Chinston, I had to run into that little shop and save to pick something up. There's a guy there with passing out tracts. And I didn't read it. I didn't even take it. I said, "I said, what church are you from?" He, "Oh, some Church of God there." I said, "Who's the pastor?" And he gave a name, and I'd heard that man on the radio. You know, you sometimes when you're driving in a vehicle, you turn things on, and you hear somebody preaching, you turn it on, listen, see what this guy said. Well, I heard this guy preach, and I don't agree with him. I just told him, I said, "Well, you know, that man's a liar. I don't believe him." And I just walked on. But here's the truth. Here's the truth. What I've said is the truth. Does it matter what we believe? Oh, yes. Must. Think of that word. Remember that. Must worship him in spirit and in truth. Where we are, whenever we are. Scripture says, acknowledge him in all your ways. That's worshiping in the spirit. Acknowledge him in all your ways and he'll direct your paths. That's true worship. Constantly, all day long, second by second, minute by minute. Thinking that it's the Lord that brought us here this morning. He's enabled us to gather together, to worship together. And I pray in closing that the Lord would bless this to our hearts, this passage. These feeble remarks are not delivered like I could wish, but we know one thing, that what the Word says is true.